The part of the chapter I just want to go back and read again one more time is just verse 24, where the Bible reads, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." And the title of the sermon this morning is "The Father Loves the Son." The Father loves the Son, and it's a little bit of a continuation of what I had preached last week about the Trinity and just Trinity labels. But probably one of the most central themes of the Bible is the fact that the Father loves the Son. I mean, that's really the essence of the most popular verse in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And obviously that love in chapter 3 of John is talking about the love He has towards us, but in the text itself, it's also illustrating how He loves us so much that He'd be willing to sacrifice His Son, which ultimately shows how much love He really has, because His Son is very precious to Him. He's very special to Him. He loves His Son so much that if He would be willing to sacrifice His Son, it shows how much love He has towards us. And this is what the Bible emphasizes, is the Father loving the Son and Him loving us as well, that He loves both us and He loves His Son. And John chapter 17 is such an incredible portion of Scripture because we get to see a little bit of what's going through the mind of the Son of God as He talks about His own Father, and He talks about how His Father feels towards Him. And He gives us a few different sneak peeks as to how their relationship works. You kind of notice a few things. Look at verse 5 again. "And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." So according to the Bible, Jesus Christ is saying that the Father has His own self, and that Jesus is saying that He is with the Father in a period of time that is before He ever came into the world. Notice that it's saying here in verse number 5, "that I had with thee before the world was." So in both verses number 5 and verse 24, it's denoting a time before Christ ever became a man, before He put on flesh, before He had this, quote, incarnation, which that just simply means that He put on flesh and He came down here. Before that period of time, Jesus was already with the Father. Jesus was with the Father's own self, because the Father had His own self, and Jesus had His own self, and Jesus had glory, and the Father had glory. And the Bible is saying that God the Father, His self, loved Jesus Christ, the self of Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. So we could understand this as before time even existed, before we even had any creation whatsoever, in, quote, eternity past, the Father loved the Son. The self of the Father loved the self of the Son. And so we see this incredible dynamic that the Father has loved the Son forever. It's always been the case that the Father has loved the Son. And for Him to be willing to then sacrifice that person, to sacrifice His own Son for us, shows the incredible amount of love He has towards us. And it's a great model that's carried forth through the entire text of Scripture that is constantly showing how incredible of a sacrifice it would be to offer your own son. It first starts with Abraham offering his son Isaac on the altar. And we have the great picture of what an incredible love or sacrifice this would be for a father to take his only son, his only begotten, and be willing to sacrifice him for a greater purpose, for the divine purpose. And we see other foreshadowings of this through the text. We see Jephthah offering his daughter is another similar scenario where we have a father offering his only child, or offering the only child that he's in possession of, and showing the significance of God's true sacrifice. But if God the Father does not have a son, then the entire essence of the Bible has been destroyed, has been taken away, because the Father loves the Son. And it would be almost no sacrifice to sacrifice something that you don't even have. If you don't really have a son, then there really isn't a sacrifice in by offering this son. And, you know, God is a complex being. He's much higher than we'll ever be. And there's so much different emotion that God has. You know, God's not just one emotion. The Bible says God is love. But you know, God has all the other emotions. Wrath, he can be jealous. God can have a lot of different ranges of emotion. He can also have empathy. He can have compassion. He can have a lot of different emotions that we see in the scripture. I would argue all of them. He has all of them, and he's given us the capacity to also have all of them. And so we get to experience things in our life that are difficult. But you know who can relate with that? God. Because God the Father had to go through great loss too. He had to sacrifice his son, and he had to go through evil, and he had to go through the difficulty and the sorrow. But, you know, I think that God sometimes allows us to go through difficult things or sorrow or pain or suffering so that he can then comfort us, and then we can realize how amazing God is. We can see, because if you never go through anything difficult, you never get to experience God's comfort. You never get to experience the peace that passeth all understanding. You never get to understand how God can help bring newness into your life and new mercies and new joy and can restore you back to a former state. And we get to see kind of a mini death, burial, resurrection in all kinds of events of our lives. You know, sometimes we go through a low point, or we go through something that's very difficult or loss, but then he brings restoration. Job has to go through the loss of 10 children, but then he gets 10 new children, right? And so he kind of goes through that experience of that loss, but then that recovery. And Job's suffering and loss is also kind of an embodiment and a picture of the gospel, of how horrible it would have been for a father to lose his children is the same with the God the Father losing his child. And what would be crazy is to take every text of scripture where we literally have human experiences of man losing his son, man losing his daughter, man losing his child, man going through evil, man going through suffering, and saying, that's an unfair comparison to God. It's like, no, of course, God is using these examples of suffering and loss to relate to the fact that he also had to go through a similar experience. And really, ultimately, our experiences are just similar to his, because his is a real, true experience that then we can relate to somewhat. We'll probably never truly understand the amount of suffering or sacrifice he made. Ours are probably lighter in comparison or equality to God's sacrifice. But some people would accuse this of like, oh, that sounds like a social Trinitarian view. And I'm thinking like, okay, well, if you think that God the Father sacrificing his son is supposed to be something that we can relate to, I'm like, I'm all in. I mean, that's the whole point of the Bible, folks. That's the whole essence of scripture, is this father loving this son. And weird views of the Trinity, like modalism or oneness, they seem to just completely destroy this beautiful picture of a father loving his son, where you just basically have somebody loving themselves. And you know, people that love themselves, according to the Bible, are prideful, arrogant. It makes me think of the devil every time I think of people just loving themselves and being selfish. Whereas pictures of the Trinity and of God and of the Bible is a selfless love. It's one where the Father praises and glorifies the Son, and where the Son praises and glorifies the Father, and where the Holy Ghost praises and glorifies the Father and the Son, and where they're constantly complimenting one another, loving one another, caring for one another, working together in perfect unison. And we see the perfect model for love is a selfless love where you're actually glorifying others and pleasing others. The Bible is telling us here that Jesus Christ is receiving glory from his Father. That kind of seems to undermine the idea if it was coming from himself. It's, why is he getting the glory? It's getting it from the Son. And of course, some people will say, well, that's just your misunderstanding about the distinction of persons. You know, the only thing that's distinct is just Jesus Christ had this incarnation. So, you know, there's just this one abstract, nebulous thing that we call God, and it manifested itself in Jesus. Look, that's a oneness view, number one. But also what that does is it takes away from the loving relationships that exist within the Trinity. It makes it to where this person is just loving themselves and glorifying themselves, and it destroys all the pictures of the Bible. And to me, it violates clear scripture, clear verses that we have here where Jesus Christ is helping us understand these points. And think about it. People say, well, you don't really see a lot of this father-son dynamic in the Old Testament. Okay, you want to know why I believe that that's true? This is just my personal opinion, but when you kind of study the Bible, they're each glorifying each other, right? So from the Old Testament picture, who is it going to be glorifying and talking about and foreshadowing? It's the father talking about his son. It's the father bringing up his son and giving the prophecies of the son and emphasizing the son and how he's going to be coming. When the son shows up, who does the narrative switch to now? And who is the son constantly talking about? And who is the son constantly describing? And who is the son giving honor to? And who's the son glorifying? It's to his father. So it's like while Jesus is on the earth, it's all about the father, 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 father. But then when Jesus goes away again, it's just like son, 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 son again, right? And we see that throughout the scripture, that's why we kind of have these different lenses and perspectives, is because the Father is wanting to glorify the Son's glorifying the Father, and the Holy Ghost is glorifying both the Son and the Father. Why is it that there's very little about the Holy Ghost? It's because he's not really talking about himself that much. So you have to look for the places where the Father, the Son are kind of talking about him, and there's not a lot. In fact, the majority of the texts that we have about the Holy Ghost, you know who's talking about him? Jesus. It's Jesus telling us about the Holy Ghost and telling us like what he's like and his attributes and things about him that we have in Scripture. We have a bit of the Father also describing him as well. But we see this dynamic of the three persons working in the Scripture and truly loving one another. Now, I want to go to a few places here. Go to Hebrews chapter number 1, and we're going to be looking at a lot of Bible again today, but it's important to understand that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are persons, and that these persons have their own selves. Now, people object to this, they get mad, and they don't like it, but I don't really care what they like, so they'll say, oh, the word person to you has all this baggage. This quote baggage, where you think that a person's an actual individual and it has some form of a body and that it has its own autonomy and that it has a state of consciousness and that it has a will. And you just have all this baggage with the word person because that's what the word person means. But we have to understand is that you can't use any of those definitions of person. And it's like, that's a bad view of the Trinity. If you say, hey, I believe God is three persons, one God, but the word person doesn't mean anything that you think the word person means, then pick a different word. Like, why keep using a word that just doesn't mean what it is? Like, what if I said, hey, salvation's by works? But when I say works, what I mean is that there's no effort, no energy, you don't have to do anything, and it's actually just faith. It's like, why don't you just use the word faith then? It's like, why do you keep using a word that's devoid of meaning and understanding? Like, wouldn't God want us to use words that are easy to be understood? Isn't that even in the Bible? So if you're going to denote God himself, why would you use such a loaded word that has a, quote, bad definition associated with it, and if that's what it doesn't mean, to then denote the God of the Bible? Like, that seems bizarre. To me, if I were to try and define God, I would want to use words that have meanings that are inherent and that they actually describe what I'm trying to say. Now, when I use the word person, I mean it. Of course, you know, there's a distinction between us as a person and God as a person. Obviously, we're still limited. We're still mankind. We still have some differences between the persons of God and the persons of us. But generally speaking, when we look at it at a base root level, it's very similar in the sense that we have our own individual autonomy. We have our own individual state of consciousness. We have our own wills. And people get mad and say, oh, how dare you say that you think that there's three bodies? Now here's what I want to explain to you real quick. When I use the word body, sometimes people get confused, and you can read a lot of stuff online where people say God doesn't have a body. But sometimes when you say body, what you're meaning is kind of just like shape, right? Form. That's what I mean when I say body, that there's some kind of a shape, form. Sometimes when the word body is used, they're talking about flesh. They're talking about what I have right here, this flesh. Of course, I do not believe that God the Father has flesh, okay? But let me explain something. No one does, all right? Now, that doesn't change the fact that I still believe he has a form, that he has a person. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. talking about Jesus, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty of high. So the Bible is saying that Jesus Christ is the image of his person, talking about God's person, or specifically the Father's person. And I believe that that person has an image. What is an image? It's something you can look at. It's something that you can see. And that the Son looks exactly like the form, shape, or body of the Father. And that's what the Bible is trying to denote here, is that they have these two separate bodies, in a sense. Now, go if you would to John chapter number 5. Let me prove some things from the Bible. People say, well, I don't think that that's biblical. Well, you know, I can't get in trouble for using words in the Bible. Like, how are you going to get mad at me for saying that the Father is a person when the Bible says he's a person? How are you going to get mad at me for saying that Jesus is the image of this person and then say, I think that person has an image? Like, that's just what the Bible says, okay? And I've heard this, you know, more recently, but a lot of people just say God has no body. And they just say this over and over, like, God doesn't have a body. God doesn't have a body. Now, it depends on what we're saying. It depends on what someone means by that, okay? If they mean when they say that God does not have a body, that he doesn't have what we have, that he doesn't have flesh, I 100% agree. I agree with that totally. And I think that's what most people say or mean. If you read things online, you read things from antiquity, that's what they are communicating, okay? But what I do not think that that means is that he doesn't have a shape. Okay, look what it says in John chapter 5, verse 37. Now, this is Jesus kind of contending with the Pharisees. It says, and the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Notice what the Bible says. It says that the Jews had never seen the shape of the Father. Now, for these people that kind of deny what I teach about the Trinity, here would be my question. Are they going to interpret this verse as saying, like, you've never seen God the Father's shape? Because he doesn't have one, man. Okay, that's a weird interpretation. But if that were even true, you would have to equally apply that to the other thing that's the other characteristic or attribute that's brought up in this particular verse. What is the other attribute brought up in this verse? You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. Are we going to say that God the Father doesn't have a voice now? How are they hearing a voice coming from heaven? How do we constantly talk about God's voice if he doesn't have a voice? No. God the Father has a voice and he has a shape. Yep. So what they were being rebuked about is you guys haven't seen his shape and you guys haven't heard his voice. Right. But you know who had seen his shape and you know who had heard his voice? Jesus. Amen. So Jesus is constantly rebuking them because he's like, look, I have seen God the Father. I have heard him talk to me. I have a relationship with him. You know, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. How can you be in God the Father's bosom when he doesn't even have one? There's no bosom. There's no shape. It's just all metaphors. Well, you know what? The people that like to say that everything's a metaphor, then they start saying hell's a metaphor too. And then they start saying that Adam and Eve's a metaphor too. And then they start saying believe's a metaphor. For what? It's like then you start becoming a Calvinist who says that God gave you the grace to even believe. And you're just like, what are you even talking about? And then you start baptizing babies. And then pretty soon you just join the mother whore Catholic Church. And let me tell you something. I don't want to join the Catholic Church. And if you're going to say, well, what you believe is different than Catholics, I say amen. Well, what you say is different than St. Augustine. Oh, the guy that baptized babies? Oh, the guy that thinks that salvation's by works? Oh, the guy that rejects the Textus Receptus and wants the Septuagint version? Mm-hmm. I mean, what do I agree with this guy on? Nothing. And why would I care? Why do I give a rip what some, quote, church father mistakenly believed the Trinity was? I don't really care what he believes. Now, again, if you look at just picture after picture, if you just say, hey, what does the Trinity look like to the minds of men for the last 2,000 years? You know what you're going to see pictures of? Two shapes. You're going to, I mean, it's just going to be, it's going to be a father and a son just sitting up in heaven, just father and son, father and son, father and son. Many times you'll even see three. You'll see the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost all sitting next to each other. Sometimes you'll see the Father, Son, and a dove. Sometimes you'll see, I mean, you'll see kind of virtually everything. There is a couple weird pictures out there, and I said this last week, but there's like one where it's like a Jesus with three faces, okay? I have no idea if anybody believes that, but it was weird, all right? I certainly don't believe that. But to say that God the Father has no shape, he has no form, that his spirit is unable to be seen or visible, just denies so much Bible. Okay? Now again, does the Father have a body like me? No. But I do believe there's spiritual bodies. And I believe those spiritual bodies can be seen, albeit not always by our eye, right? Or maybe not always from our point of view or from our location. But are we going to start now saying that spirits can't be seen? I mean, how much of the Bible do you want me to disprove that point with? How about the fact when they saw Jesus walking on the water, they thought they had seen a spirit? I guess they had some bad doctrine. You can't see spirits, bro. No, you know why they thought they had seen a spirit? Because you could see spirits. You know when Balaam was riding on the donkey and the donkey wouldn't move forward? You know why? Because it saw the angel of the Lord. And then all of a sudden, he got to see the angel of the Lord. And Elisha, with his own servant, is saying, hey, there's more with us than with them. And you know what he saw? A host of angels. Yeah. A host of spirits. A host of ministering spirits. And then he asked the Lord to open the eyes of his servant. You know what his eyes saw? Spirits. Okay? It gets weird when you start saying that the spirits can't be seen. How about in Luke chapter number 16, when the rich man lift up his eyes in hell? What is that? Because you know where his body was? In the earth. What's in hell? His spiritual body. And his spiritual body is hoping that the Lazarus up in heaven, which is in Abraham's bosom, because bosom has a body, and Lazarus has a body, he's asking for him to dip the tip of his finger. You know where fingers are found? On bodies. And water, and to dip the, you know, in the water, and to drop it on his tongue. Come on, folks. I know, you know when the Muslims go and they blow themselves up for a jihad? Well, guess what? Their spiritual body is still intact and it still goes to hell.
Yeah.
It says where their worm dieth not. What is that? It's their spiritual body, folks. Okay, it's not like when we get up into heaven, we just joined one with the universe and it's Buddhism now. We just, you know, I just become this ethereal abstract object. No, I still have a body, okay? And why would I then think that the Father of spirits doesn't have one? Plus, let me ask you this question. If the Father doesn't have a body, there's no shape, nothing, no spiritual body, nothing, right? What's the difference between the Father and the Holy Ghost then? Like if neither of them have a shape, if neither of them have a body, they can't be seen, what is the distinction between the Father and the Holy Ghost of these people? It basically becomes nothing. It's like impossible to even distinguish between those two. Whereas if they both have their own spiritual body that could be seen, their own shape, then there would be a distinction, wouldn't there? If they had their own wills, there would be a distinction. If they have their own seat of consciousness, there would be a distinction. But you know what? To these people, they have zero distinction. They just say, well, he proceeds from him. What does that mean? Now, let me show you that the Holy Ghost has a shape. Go, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 3 for a moment. Go to Matthew chapter 3. Well, no one can see the Spirit. False. That is false. Look at Matthew chapter number 3, and we're talking about the baptism of Jesus Christ by John the Baptist. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. This is a great verse to prove that when you get baptized, you go all the way into the water and you come up out of the water. Right. Not like these sprinklers. Oh, there's another thing I disagree with the Catholics and the Protestants on. Sprinkling. How about verse 16? And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw. What do you think the word saw means? I think it means like you saw something, okay? What did he see? The Spirit of God. Well, you can't see the Spirit of God. Well, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say that Jesus saw the Spirit of God? And it says, descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Now, historically, this has been seen or viewed as it was a literal dove, like he's just seeing a dove coming down. I don't think that that's the right way to interpret this passage. I think it's just saying it was like it in the sense that it's how a dove would descend. Not necessarily saying it's literally a dove, because the way it's worded, he doesn't say it was a dove. He doesn't say he saw a dove. It says that he saw the Spirit of God. And it said descending. It didn't say he saw the Spirit of God like a dove descending. He said he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. What if I said Ben was running like a gazelle? Does that mean that Ben is a gazelle now? And boy, have you seen him play basketball? It's like a gazelle, folks, okay? No one would ever think that what I'm trying to communicate there is that he's literally a gazelle. You would say like, wow, he's running with elegance and grace and with speed and whatever. That would be the comparison that I'm trying to make. So if I'm trying to say, I saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, the most on the surface interpretation would be that he's seeing the Spirit of God and that its descent is as a dove would descend. Yeah. Now, different birds ascend in different ways, right? If it was like an eagle or a vulture, how do they? They come like, and you know, they just like rip something out of the ground or out of the sea. You know, it's a very violent descent. It's not graceful. The idea of a dove is that it's very graceful. It's, you know, coming down with elegance, and it's just kind of slowly descending, peaceably. You know, the dove is considered a peaceful animal, whereas a vulture, an eagle, this is a very violent descent that would be coming. So what is the imagery that we're trying to get here? It's that the Holy Ghost descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ in peace and grace and elegance. That's what it's trying to communicate. Is it saying he's literally a dove? No. But you know, if my interpretation is true, which I believe 100% obviously it is, you can see his shape. It's literally saying that you can't. Now let's go to another passage on this. Go if you would to Luke chapter 3. Go to Luke chapter 3. Well, you know what? Pastor Shelley didn't say shape there. Okay, just wait. Go to Luke chapter 3. Now, why is this important? Well, I think it's super important to still understand and distinguish the persons and the bodies of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, because we're talking about the Father loving the Son. And he's not loving some just abstract idea of the Son. He's literally loving the person, the Son. It's a real person that he's loving. There's a real object of his love, and the object of the Father's love is the person of the Son, okay? And of course, we also understand there's the person of the Holy Ghost. Now look at Luke chapter 3, verse 22. Similar, parallel passage. And the Holy Ghost descended in bodily, what is this word? Shape. Huh. Like a dove upon him. So according to the Bible, the Holy Ghost is descending in a what? A shape. Now, here's what I think is a little bit dangerous, okay? And I'm not trying to accuse anybody of this view. I'm not saying people believe this, but I'm going to say this. If you think this is a literal dove, I don't. I think it becomes dangerous. Because if the Holy Ghost is just going to start inhabiting bodies of animals or animals' bodies, then why is it that he can't just do that again today? Could he just show up as a panda bear? If I see a dog, do I have to first ask it, are you the Holy Ghost today? Like, how do I know that it's not the Holy Ghost when he can just manifest and show up as different animals randomly? Or what if that means he could also turn up as people? And then how do I know that Tyler Doka isn't the Holy Ghost showing up? Now, obviously we know because he's a false prophet heretic and he contradicts the Bible. But what I'm trying to get my point across is this, that when you believe that God is this shape-shifting into whatever he wants view, then it starts becoming dangerous, because what else is he shape-shifting into potentially? And where does this doctrine lead? Whereas if you just think the Holy Ghost is a person, a divine person that's a spirit, and he's just descending like a dove, well, then I'm not confused thinking that he's showing up as birds randomly. Like, thinking like, hey, is that, you know, what is that? And then what does God not want us to do? Make graven images of birds and beasts and creeping things and all this stuff and acting like that's somehow God, because it's not. And we've never seen God, the Father, so there would be no point in us trying to make an image like him, because we have no idea what he looks like. And all the pictures of Jesus, that's not what he looks like. Sorry, it just isn't, okay? Whether he's black, Asian, white, or anything in between, you still don't know. We still don't know what he looked like. And it's kind of vain, prideful, arrogant to try and think that you could even draw a picture of God. It's kind of blasphemous at its root core, even if there's good intentions. And so You know, we shouldn't try to make these images. But notice that the Bible's saying he has a shape. Go, if you would, to John chapter 1 for a moment. Go to John chapter 1. I want to show you another verse on this. And I think this is important. If we can see the shape of the Holy Ghost, and we talk about Jesus rebuking the Pharisees for saying, and the Jews for them not being able to see the Father's shape or having never seen the shape of the Father, and we see Jesus Christ talking about himself, you know, in the person of I'm a self, he has his own self, and I was with that self. Like, it starts to become pretty obvious that we're talking about the fact that there's different bodies. Plus, I mean, if you just think about Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it says, let us make man in our image. You know, he didn't say, let us make man in one of our images. In our image. That sounds like they have a shared image. Okay? And it even says that man has become as one of us. Why in the world would it say he's become as one of us if the man was a perfect representation of all three? It sounds like just one of them is somehow the image that we're bearing. Because he's become as one of us. As of one. Not all three simultaneously. Look, we're not many gods, okay? There's this like many gods doctrine where it's like we're like a perfect Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and it's like false. You know, some people try to relate the Trinity to a body and say that there's the body, the spirit, and the soul, and that's basically what God is. I think that's false. Okay? And they'll even draw pictures like this. Let me show you a picture. They'll basically say God is basically this Father, Word, and Holy Ghost, where you kind of have this intricate thing, and that basically, you know, you just have this little body, and we have a soul, we have a spirit, we have a flesh, and so that's kind of the combination of these things. And that the flesh is like the Son of God, and like the Spirit's the Spirit, and the soul's like the Father. Look, this is not a good idea of what the Trinity is, okay? And again, to prove again that the Holy Ghost is his own shape and person, and that he was seen, look at John 1, verse 32. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. How can you say again that the Spirit wasn't seen? It says over and over the Spirit seen, 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 seen. Now go if you would to Genesis chapter 1. Let's look at verse 28 again. And last week I brought up a guy named Matthew Henry, okay? Now, here's the thing. I think that Matthew Henry is unsaved. I've never said anything differently than that, okay? I have his commentary because, like I said, a family member just was like, hey, here's all of Matthew Henry's commentary. I was like, thanks. You know? But, you know, the thing I do like about this is he's King James only in this commentary. Like, it's just the King James text. And then he just gives his analysis of each verse straightforward. So you don't have to wonder which text he's exegeting. You don't have to wonder what he was, like, looking at. He's very clearly telling you, like, this is the verse, this is the phrase, this is the words I have. And the reason I find value in it, it just gives me a little bit of an idea. What did heretics believe in the 1600s, okay? So it's like when people try to tell me what heretics believed in the 1600s, sometimes they seem like they're a little bit gaslighting. And so I can just read and say, well, it seems like this is what the false teachers of their day believed. Because Matthew Henry teaches work salvation. I mean, you can read this over and over. I mean, he's advocating for all kinds of weird things that are antithetical to what we believe, okay? But he has, in chapter 1, verse 28, he has his commentary, and it's pretty long and it's pretty lengthy. I'm not necessarily going to read all of it for you. I just want to read a small portion of it. But there's these people online that'll say, oh, Pastor Shelley's lying, saying that Matthew Henry believes in multiple bodies, because in Genesis 1:28, when it says, let us make man in our image, Matthew Henry said that God doesn't have a body. Okay, that's true. It does say that. But again, that's misleading when you don't understand what he meant by the word body. Okay, so let me just read a little bit of what he's saying about Genesis 1:28. Now, he's first trying to address the idea of let us make man. It says, man was to be a creature different from all that had been hitherto made. Flesh and spirit, heaven and earth must be put together in him. And he must be allied to both worlds. And therefore God himself not only undertakes to make him, but is pleased so to express himself as if he called a council to consider of the making of him. Let us make man. The three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, consult about it and concur in it because man, when he was made, was to be dedicated and devoted to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So he's saying when it says, let us make man in our image, he thought it was three persons. He thought it was the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost all talking and consulting together and then deciding to make man in their image. How does this person have a council? Like, how does this one thing counsel with itself that doesn't really seem to paint the same picture, does it? Okay? Now, again, later in this passage, he does say this. It says, Christ only is the express image of God's person. Amen. As the Son of his Father, having the same nature, it is only some of God's honor that is put upon man, who is God's image only. As the shadow in the glass, or the king's impress upon the coin. God's image upon man consists in these three things. Number one, in his nature and constitution, not those of his body, for God has not a body, but those of his soul. This honor indeed God has put upon the body of man, that the Word was made flesh, the Son of God was clothed with a body like ours. So he says, God doesn't have a body. And then when he clarifies what that body he's talking to about, is it's talking about the flesh that Jesus Christ put on. Does that mean that God the Father doesn't have a shape? No, he didn't even address that. He didn't bring that up. And so then they'll say, oh, see, Matthew Henry agrees with our picture. Now you say, this is a weird picture. I don't think anybody believes this. Well, this picture that I have right here is an exact redrawing from Tyler Baker. Okay? So when Tyler Baker explains God and has explained him in the past, this is the picture that he drew. Now, maybe he changed his mind. I don't know, but these people change their mind every day, so it's hard to keep up. But this drawing, when he describes who the Son of God is, he's just describing it's this outward flesh and that the God is this inward spirit person. And so he makes it where the Son of God is not a separate person, but rather is just a bodysuit. It's just a flesh suit. And that you can't see God, that it's just this ethereal, which means immaterial, essence that is manifested in this body, but is not necessarily three separate persons with three separate shapes, okay? Now, go if you would to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I mean, there's other people that would subscribe to this and believe this, and they try to point to church fathers as believing this. I think that there's definitely going to be people of antiquity that believe this, okay? And I don't care if they were all the greatest church Catholic fathers, but I do not believe that everyone thought this. As evidenced by the clear fact, again, all the pictures, paintings, and all the other stuff pretty much never have this thing. They always have three persons, okay? Three shapes, three forms. And so even from just a pure historical argument, I do not agree that, hey, the new IFB is the only one to ever think that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost have three shapes. Like, that is a bizarre claim. And then I saw this heretic online saying, oh, let me just show you how many people disagree with the new IFB. And he pulls up like a million articles that all say that God the Father doesn't have a physical body, acting like that somehow debunks anything that I've ever taught. And I'm thinking, like, no one believes that, except for Mormons. Like, no one is arguing here that God the Father has a flesh body. He's a spirit. But to say that he doesn't have a spiritual body starts making some things weird. Let me ask this question. Before this flesh was on, who was sitting on the throne in heaven? Right? I mean, if you can't see God, he has no shape, he has no form. The only way he can be seen is to have this body, which was 2,000 years ago. Who is sitting on the throne on day one of creation? Who is sitting on the throne for the entire Old Testament? When Jesus Christ came down to the earth, who was sitting on the throne? Just no one. There's just nothing on the throne, apparently. What was it? Explain that, you Trinity-denying freaks. Okay? They can't explain these different things. What's the difference between the Father and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, when neither of them have a body? Neither of them have any kind of shape or form that could be seen. What's the difference between them? They can't explain that. And here's another question. Why is it that us in this room, as men and women, we have to be dressed differently based on the image of God based on what God looks like if God doesn't have anything to look like. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. What does the Bible say in verse number 5? But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. So according to the Bible, men look like God. Women look like the glory of the man. They don't look like God. They look like something else. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 11 says that men are supposed to have short hair and women are supposed to have long hair. You say, oh, I don't know if that's what it's saying. Well, if you just keep reading in this particular passage, it makes it very clear that we're talking about hair and it's talking about hair length. Look at verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And I'll tell you what, before I ever read this verse or knew what this verse said, I always thought short hair on girls made them look uglier. There was a girl that I really liked growing up, like from third grade, fourth grade, fifth grade, sixth grade, seventh grade, and then she cut her hair and it was over. I was just like, what'd you do? Like, what's wrong with you? Okay. And I'm just like, no one had to come and be like, well, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, isn't it? And I was just like, no. That's why when you go out into the world and they have an advertisement that's trying to attract men, it's always a girl with long hair and she's in a dress or a skirt. You know what they're not putting up? Ellen DeGeneres to try and attract men to buy their product, okay? Amen. They're putting a woman that has nice, long, flowing hair and that has a dress or a skirt on, albeit the world corrupts it a little bit, puts a mini skirt, okay? But God, the carnal guys weren't objecting to that or anything, all right? But at the end of the day, that's what they dress them up as, that's what they dress them in, because it's just the most attractive to men. It's natural. It's normal, okay? And when we look at this particular passage, it's denoting that men have to look a certain way. How does this make sense? If God has no shape, if God has no hair, if God has nothing, why do then we have to have short hair to look like him when he doesn't have hair, when he doesn't have a head, when he doesn't have a shape, when he doesn't have a form? Explain that again. They can't explain these things. Okay, because really they're just freaks. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. And I'm really hammering in this first point still, but look, I think you have to have this distinct shape, this distinct body, to start having these objects of love. Okay? The Father really loves the Son, and the Son really loves the Father, and it's not the idea of the Son. It's not like he just loves this abstract idea of a Son. He really loves the Son that he really has. He really has. And like when it says that he's in the bosom of the Father, it's really a Son being hugged and cherished and embraced by a Father. And let me tell you something. As a father, one of the sweetest things that you can ever have in your life is when you come home and your child runs straight up to you and you just get a hug from one of your children. I mean, if you don't enjoy the sweet embrace of your child, then you're just like a reprobate or something. Like, I love my children, and I'll tell you what, hugging, and you know what's the coolest thing is the little kids, they hug you tight. When they become teenagers, they're kind of like, ah, come on, Mom, nah, you know. It's like, but man, when they're little, they're just like death grip, you know? And you're just like, this is awesome. You just love it. And you know what, you teenagers, hug your parents with some conviction, all right? Make them mean it. Make it hurt, all right? But what I'm telling you is it was the sweet embrace of the Father and the Son. And to imagine the Son being ripped out of the bosom of the Father and being put on a cross to be ridiculed and shamed and beaten and bloodied and bruised. You know what? For people to reject that gospel makes God so mad, he'll burn them in hell for all of eternity. And just to make it clear, people burning in hell is not God loving them, okay? I don't know if that's shocking to you or something, but apparently when you go outside these walls and you talk to people, they will tell you that people burning in hell is God's expression of love. Wow. It's at the University of Texas. Go talk to those people, and they'll tell you how God loves people that are burning in hell. It's just like, what is wrong with your brain? Like, I can't even get it, okay? And sometimes you hope good for humanity, and then you talk to college students and you lose it all again, okay? Wow. But at the end of the day, you know, we have to realize that in order to have love, you kind of have to have an object of love, right? And the Bible makes this abundantly clear over and over in a lot of different capacities, a lot of different ways. We kind of see this distinction of persons. How about even just our own relationship to these two persons? Okay. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. The Bible says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." You know, our relationship with Jesus is what? That we're brothers. But what's our relationship with the Father? We're his sons. How, if you have one shape on the throne, do you have this relationship of brother and father, of brother and son? You don't have that. It's kind of destroyed, isn't it? Whereas if you're standing there and you have the Father seated next to the Son, you're the brother and you're the Son. You have both of those dynamics. You have both of those relationships that you see. And notice that Jesus is saying, I'm relating to you on a brother level, not on I'm your Father and you're my Son level. So that sounds like there must be some real clear distinction that Jesus is our brother, that we're brethren with him. And he's not even ashamed to be our brother. That's incredible that he would not be ashamed to be our brother, because, you know, some of us have brothers and sisters that we're kind of ashamed of. And think about how much worse we are in comparison to Jesus. Look at verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So not only did he take on that flesh, but notice, it behooved him. What does behooved mean? Sounds like a weird word, right? It's saying like it was proper, it was suitable, it was appropriate. So he's saying the most appropriate, the most proper, the most expedient thing for him to be made like was what? Unto his brethren. Does it say to be made like unto his sons? No, to be made like unto his brethren. So if he's the Son of God in heaven and he's coming down, he can be made like unto his brethren. If he's the Father coming down, he'd be made like unto his sons. Notice the distinction of the persons here. And he suffered. He suffered for us. Look at chapter 5, verse number 4. Chapter 5, look at verse number 4. "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God as his Aaron." So he's talking about the priest. The high priest is an honor that you are not allowed to take unto yourself. Verse 5, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Notice again, Jesus Christ did not anoint himself. He didn't choose himself. He didn't make himself the priest. God the Father made the Son the priest. God the Father picked him. God the Father glorified him. God the Father gave him that position. So we see a distinction in the selves. If you don't have a distinction in the selves, how would you not then say that he did make yourself? I mean, if you just have this one abstract idea, this one invisible essence that just comes down into a body, how are you going to then say that it didn't make itself and glorify itself and give unto itself these positions? Whereas when you have the shape, the Father of spirits anointing the Son and having him become flesh, now we see that the Father's anointing the Son because the Father loves the Son and he wants the Son to have an important role and to be the priest. What is the priest? The intercessor to God. The one who makes sacrifices and offerings to God. That's what the priest is. And Jesus Christ is our high priest, according to the scripture, after the order of Melchizedek. This is what it continues to say in chapter 7, verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. So according to the Bible, Jesus Christ, because what you have to understand is he's comparing Melchizedek to someone else. Who is he comparing Melchizedek to? The Son of God. He's made like unto the Son of God. So what are the attributes that the Son of God have? Well, the Son of God, according to this very clearly, has no father, mother, descent, or beginning of days, or end of life. Now, don't let that father word confuse you, because what's the context here? Human earthly father. So Jesus has no human earthly father. And when we're talking about Melchizedek, again, he has no human earthly mother, okay? He has no descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. What we have to understand about this is Son of God existed before Mary did. So it's not like Mary, this is what people say, Mary gave birth to God. She's the mother of God. This is what the Catholic Church literally teaches. No, she was a vessel to allow Jesus to come to this earth. But you know what? Mary didn't give birth to God in the sense that an origin, okay? Yes, she gave physical childbirth to the Son of God, and he's God in the flesh. And so there could be a way to articulate that sounds right. But I just don't even like saying it, because she's not the mother of God, okay? She was the chosen vessel to bring Jesus into this world, humanly speaking, for the incarnation. But at the end of the day, Jesus Christ and Melchizedek have neither father, mother, they have nor descent, nor, notice this, beginning of days or end of life. Sounds like this person's eternal. You know who's eternal? The Son of God. Forever. The Son of God has always existed. And it's not saying God, it's saying the Son of God, meaning Jesus Christ, the person, has always existed with his Father, which is clearly what John 1 and every other place in Scripture clearly teaches. Look at verse 21. So we're looking at a lot of different things here that's very important. Verse 21, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is important. How long is Jesus going to be the priest? Forever. So, wait a minute. If he's the one sitting on the throne, then what's the priest thing? No. According to the Bible, the Father's on the throne, and Jesus can sit there, but he's also the priest at the same time, and he's doing things in service and sacrifice unto the Father. We see Jesus Christ leaving the throne at different points in time. When Stephen is being stoned, Jesus Christ stands up off of the throne. But I believe the Father is still seated on the throne, very clearly. And we have Jesus Christ offering sacrifices and going out and doing a lot of the work for the Father. We have the sacrifices, and this is not going to change. Look at verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. How long is Jesus going to be an intercessor? Now, imagine if I said, hey guys, I just want to let you know that sometimes I don't have time for you guys, so I've decided to have another person that'll intercede on your behalf. So if you have a problem with me as your pastor, there's another person that can intercede on your behalf, and he's Golfer John, okay? And you come up and you're like, hey, I have a problem. He's like, wait a second, let me talk to him, you know. Hey, pastor. Like, that's weird. Well, you're going to talk to a husband of Carrie. You know, husband of Carrie will intercede for you on behalf of Pastor Shelley. Let us confer real quick. You know, it's like, no. There's really, it'd be like, hey, if you have a problem, ask Dylan. Why? Because he's a different person. And then he can talk to me. Now, most of the time, this is not real, okay? If you have a problem, just talk to me. Dylan doesn't know anything, all right? But at least in the example, it would be where you actually have another person that's the real intercessor. If Jesus and the Father don't really have persons, if they're not really these separate individuals, then how do you really have an intercessor? You've destroyed what an intercessor even means. You have no real intercessor. You have no real priest. You have no real love between this Father and the Son. And why is it that Jesus is the intercessor? Have you ever thought about that? Like, why isn't Dylan the intercessor? Now, I have a lot of reasons why, but I'm just saying, you know why he's the intercessor? Because the Father loves the Son. Why? You know why you want Jesus on your team? Is because when Jesus asks the Father something, he's like, well, since you asked, then I'll do it. But it's like, if I ask or he asks, or whatever, it's like, well, I don't care what you think, you know. But I do care what he thinks. You know why? Because he loves the Son. The Father loves the Son, and it's a real love. He's a real person. He really cares about him. And since Jesus really went through all that suffering, and Jesus really bled, and Jesus really died, and Jesus really went to hell, and Jesus really had to go through that entire experience, when Jesus Christ looks at his Father and makes intercession on our behalf, God the Father cares because he loves the Son. Because the Son is a real person. Because the Son has his real self. Because the Son has his own experiences. Because the Son is actually a true intercessor between us and the Father. Okay? That's completely destroyed in this bizarre oneness view. Right. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Again, it just gets so clear. Look at chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Again, he's not just the intercessor, he's the mediator. Look at verse 24. This is an important verse. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. How in the world is Jesus Christ in the presence of God the Father when he does not have a shape, a body, or a presence to even begin with?
Well, you have to understand, Pastor Shelley, is that God the Father is everywhere.
Okay, well, if he's everywhere, then why is this special that he's in the presence then? And look, I get it. There is an omnipresence to God, and there's an omnipresence to the Father. But then there's also a place where he's at. You say, how do you understand that? Well, he's God, so I can't understand that fully. But you know what I do understand is that there's really a place where God the Father is, and there's really a presence of God that is denoted here in Scripture, and that Jesus Christ really had to go in God's presence for us so we could be reconciled, because if we went in God's presence, we would just die. Yep. We can't handle it. Just like the high priest had to go through all of these special rituals and ceremonies to be able to enter into the high place one time every year, and even had to have bells on his person that were ringing, just alerting of the fact that he was going to go into the high place. I've heard it. This is a rumor. It's like, they had the bells just so if he died and they stopped hearing the ringing, they could just pull him back. Because they're not going in. You know, it's just kind of like you got that fish on the hook and then you're like, uh-oh, you know, it got cut loose, you know. And then you just pull the rope back. I don't know if that's true or not, but it could be. But that's how serious it is. I mean, they took all that with so much serious and care to denote how important it was that Jesus went in there and Jesus was in the presence and that Jesus could handle it and that Jesus could offer this offering and that Jesus brought his blood in there, and it was only the blood of Jesus that could atone for our sins, and that's where we get that great blood of atonement. Now, again, just it doesn't matter how many church fathers agree or disagree with me, but just here's this Gregory of Nyssa. He said, and this is just kind of someone quoting about him. I don't think this is a direct quote. But it says that Nyssa notoriously compares the Trinity to three human beings. Oh, man. Big, woo-hoo, you know. It says, largely on this basis, he and the other Cappadocians have been interpreted as proto-social Trinitarians. It says, holding the three persons to be three subjects of consciousness and action and of the same kind, homoousis, in the way that any two examples of natural kind are, such as two humans. However, it has been objected that the three human analogy was suggested by his opponents. It is neither Nyssa's only nor his main analogy for the Trinity. So he's saying he loosely used three persons to denote his view of the Trinity. This is from 300 AD, and he said they all have their own separate consciousness and action. So, there's no one that's ever believed this. Of course there has been. Okay, and they'll say, oh, these are heretics. This wasn't even considered that big of a heretic or something like that. Go to John chapter 6. Look, Jesus Christ, I believe, has always been the Son of Man as well. He's the Son of God, but I believe he's also been the Son of Man, and he is that person. Now, some people might object to that, and you know, I'm not going to say that I'm 100%, but I believe it fully, and I could be wrong, but I believe that Jesus has always been the Son of Man. I think the text proves this. But, you know, you could see people like Matthew Henry saying that, you know, there was no even shadow of the body even at that point in time. It's only through the incarnation. And I can see that view too. But here's the thing. There's so many times where Jesus shows up in the Old Testament and he has a body that I don't think he was a loner. I don't think it was a lease. I don't think he was just test driving it. I think it was really his body. Okay? And I think that that body that he had in the Old Testament was indestructible, as evidenced by the fact that he goes in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. He goes in there and he's not burned. Okay? So then what's unique about the incarnation is that he put on mortal flesh. His body changed and became capable of dying, of all the suffering and everything. Whereas prior to that, his body couldn't do that. Yeah, he could touch people and he could obviously wrestle with Jacob and he's able to be in the fiery furnace and everything like that. But then it makes a lot of sense that, you know, Adam, he changed too. That Adam was kind of made like Jesus, and then after sinning, he became different. He's capable of now dying, and it's a different type of thing. And then eventually what's going to happen is we're going to get a new glorified body. It'll be like Jesus. It's indestructible. It's immortal. We're always going to have it. And as more evidence of this, you know, the Bible calls Jesus the Son of Man over and over, but it's usually in reference to his deity. Now look at John chapter 6, verse 62. What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? So here's a clear text saying that Jesus Christ was the Son of Man, or he's calling himself the Son of Man, and saying that the Son of Man was in heaven before he ever came down. That to me is an evidence of the fact that he was the Son of Man before the incarnation. Okay, just to give you a few more samples, go if you would to John 3, go back to John 3. Let me just read for you Matthew 9. But that ye shall know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. The Bible says, for the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. So some people want to identify the Son of Man as just being like, that just means he's human. But why is it then saying that he has power to forgive sins, that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, that he's in heaven? None of those things have anything to do with being human. And they have everything to do with being God. Only God can forgive sin. Only God is the Lord of the Sabbath. Only God is in heaven. So every time he calls himself the Son of Man in these instances, it's actually him talking about how he's God. Okay? John chapter 3, verse 13, and no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, meaning specifically the Son of Man. Who came down from heaven? The Son of Man came down from heaven. But also this, which is in heaven. And that's a hard verse to interpret, okay? I lean towards the idea that somehow Jesus is in heaven and on earth simultaneously because he's God and he's outside of time. But it's hard to denote. It's hard to denote exactly what that means, but for sure, you know what it does mean? That the Son of Man was in heaven before he came down. No way to not interpret that way. Go to Revelation chapter 1. Go to Revelation chapter 1. How about this? Daniel chapter 7 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So in the Old Testament, there's a vision of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. But wait a minute, there's not two shapes, okay? Didn't see it. Just joking. No. There really is the Ancient of Days, the Father on the throne, and the Son of Man's really coming unto him. And some people could say, well, that's of the future. But we've already proven a couple places that the Son of Man existed before that. But even if, I don't care, because this is for sure fulfilled in Jesus Christ coming, like we saw in Hebrews, going to the presence of God, offering the blood, offering himself, and basically bringing the reconciliation. Okay, this is what we have. There's also in Daniel 7, it talks about the Son of Man, or the Ancient Days returning again. And that's talking about Jesus Christ's return. Now, Revelation chapter 1 is also talking about Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. But look at verse 13. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man. clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps of the golden girdle. So when we look at Jesus beyond the incarnation, what is he called? One like unto the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. So he was the Son of Man before, he's the Son of Man during, and he's the Son of Man after, okay? And then look at how he describes himself in verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and I have the keys of hell and death. Who's talking? The Son of Man. So the Son of Man was living before, and then he came and died, and then he rose again, so it sounds like the Son of Man's eternal as well. So again, that's my personal belief. Plus, if you look at chapter 3, look at verse 21, talking about Jesus speaking again, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. How are you sitting with someone that doesn't exist? In what capacity is the Father sitting on the throne when he has no shape, form, anything? It's metaphor. Okay, well again, yeah, sure. Everything's a metaphor. Look, if you just want to make everything a metaphor, then you know what? Just metaphorically never come to my church either, okay? And metaphorically never talk to me, all right? I kind of finished the point that I wanted to make as far as the distinction of persons, but there's still more to this as far as the wills and centers of consciousness. So I'm gonna preach a little bit more on this, so buckle up, all right? But I think it's important, and we get a deeper understanding and appreciation of how the Father can really love the Son. And I think when you make arbitrary and weird distinctions between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, where they're no longer persons, there's no longer different shapes, there's no longer different wills and conscience, all these different things, then you really just lose all the models he gave for us. The models of us loving our sons and us having the obedience unto our Father and the obedience that we have and the authority relationships that we see modeled for us in the Bible just become basically meaningless. And, you know, we shouldn't want to take away from just the pure essence of Scripture, which is that the Father loves the Son, and that's why he loves us. He loves us through the sacrifice of his Son, and we are reconciled because he loves his Son. You would be in hell if the Father didn't love his Son. Because you know what? The blood of bulls and of goats can't take away sins. God does not love bulls enough to take you out of hell. God doesn't love you enough to take you out of hell. Like, you can't sacrifice yourself. Think about that. You can't even decide, I'll die on the cross for myself so I don't go to hell. He would still reject it, Cain. Your sacrifice and offering is not optional. There's not like multiple ways to heaven. There's one way to heaven, and it's through the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's only because of his sacrifice that we get to heaven, because the Father loves the Son so much, he's willing to accept his sacrifice. He's willing to accept his love, his intercession, his mediation, his person, what he did for us. Let us not take away from the person of the Son, because the love that the Father has toward the Son is the whole reason why we're even saved in the first place. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for giving us your Son and the death that he had to shed and his blood that was shed on the cross and his suffering in hell and his resurrection and just his willing and boldness to come into the throne and to offer himself and the blood. And he went through all the shame and all the evil, and he was willing to strip himself of all of his honor and his glory and his dignity to be mocked and ridiculed and spat upon and despised and hated and rejected. And all these horrible things you were allowing your Son to go through so that he could then, in turn, make intercession for us and offer mercy and grace so that we could be saved. I pray that we would never diminish the love that you have for your Son, that we would never take away from the love that you, Heavenly Father, have towards your Son. I pray that we'd have a great appreciation for both the Father and the Son, and that we would be very grateful in this life and in the next of your gift of eternal life. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, for our final song, we're going to go to 136, Master, the Tempest is Raging. 136, Master, the tempest is raging. 136, Master, the tempest is raging. Master, the tempest is raging, the billows are tossing high, the sky is o'ershadowed with blackness, no shelter nor help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep when each moment so madly
All right, we have Brother Teddy coming for baptism today. Brother Teddy, have you accepted Christ as your Savior?
Yes.
Then I baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Yes.
Buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. Make sure to congratulate Brother Teddy. God bless you. You are dismissed.